Good morning, brothers and sisters. Really good to see you. Wolege, friends and brothers. Greetings in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, who has given me life and given you life. The one we trust, the one who loves us, the one who makes us family. Greetings in his name. I want to thank James and Kimmy, Dorothy and Alyssa and Pastor Bless for being involved in today's service. It's kind of funny saying that because some of them are here and some of them aren't. But I had the delight of seeing Carla and Alyssa lead worship and Dorothy pray. And James and Kimmy are doing their announcements from home. But thank you, gang. Just a couple of reminders at the end of today's service, or at the end of this message, we're going to be serving a virtual communion together. That sounds terrible. We're going to be enjoying communion together. Separated physically together in spirit. So have your bread and grape juice, bread and wine ready at the end of the service. We'll be using Isaiah 53 as the scripture to lead us into celebration of what God has done for us. A second reminder is there'll be a link below or at the side for the Zoom service, a coffee time after the service. I know many of you are Zoomed out. But for those who'd like to show up and say hi, join us. We'll be there right after the service. I'll be hosting it. And it'll be my last time hosting until the beginning of August. I have 3 weeks holidays coming up, which I'm going to spend happily around the house doing chores. Which is okay, because I've actually been writing a list of stuff that I look forward to doing and getting done. So Richard Hordyke, I already washed, cleaned, and waxed my fit. Maybe you should do the same for yours. I miss you guys, so I have to do this virtually. I look forward, so looking forward to seeing you again, for a vaccine to come, or the Lord to make it so we can see one another face to face. Now, my purpose in preaching, and that all our purposes as pastors and those who stand in front of you, is to remind you of the life that we have in Jesus Christ, to feed you and strengthen you. Because, you know, if you're like me, it's so easy to forget and just get distracted by the mundane things that go on day after day and the routine and maybe the stress and worry of the news or just the idle things that take our time, and to forget that we're children of God. We've been called to a new life, and there's hope and there's peace. And we really need to be reminded of that over and over again. And that's what we will do when we preach. We want to remind you that there is a God who created everything, including you. And his purpose in creating you was that you might know him, and through and with that relationship, you might have every good thing and enjoy it together with him. That's why he created you and all these good things, because he's a father. And he loves to share good things with his children and enjoy them together. He wants to play with us, to enjoy us. This world is a beautiful experience. And imagine it free from all the constraints that brokenness has brought upon it. He wants to share that with us. God likes to party in the holiest of ways. So on that note, we're going to what we call the second letter of Peter, 2 Peter. And he's written it. He's up front. He says, I'm writing this because I want to remind you of what you have in God. And as long as he's here, he wants to refresh your memory. And he's an older man now. And he recognizes that his time on this earth is coming to an end. And so he wants to take the opportunity to refresh our memories about what's most important. Think of him as a loving father on the deathbed, giving final words to the children that he cares about. Because, you know, when we face our mortality, as I mentioned a couple weeks ago, it has a way of putting things into perspective. Suddenly you realize that it doesn't matter so much what clothes you wear, what cars you have, or what type of home you have. What matters is the relationships you make, the living relationship with your Creator and the people he's given around you. And so I often think this letter from Peter is, he's saying the same things that I'd say to Zoe and Benita and the things that I pray for them all the time. That they would trust their lives into God's hands, walk with him in the delight he has for them, so that we can live together forever in God's kingdom. So Peter in this letter reminds him of the big picture. He's seen this man. He's seen Jesus face to face. He's heard his teaching. He's seen him walk on the water. He's seen him break bread and feed thousands. And so he knows that the only true God who made everything has come and wants to gather his family back together. And he wants to remind people of that. Because he says there's a virus that's killing us, a virus that's a billion times more powerful than the coronavirus that has eternal consequences. The coronavirus, in a very small way, might actually kill you. It's unlikely, very unlikely. But the virus of sin and rebellion of sin that the enemy, Satan, enticed us to partake of can kill you not only here and now and is responsible for physical death, but can kill you for eternity. And he wants to remind us that there's a vaccine against this rebellion virus and that the vaccine is contained in Jesus' blood poured out for you and me on the cross. And it cures us and cleanses us of all the effects of this virus. And the way that we receive this virus, the way it's injected into us, is by the Holy Spirit, God coming into our lives. Sometimes I think, what kind of metaphors can I use for being born again or being connected to God? It's like having an infinite extension cord plugged right into the very heart and nature of God, transferring his life and person right to our heart. And it's not just energy from God, it's the presence of Father, Son, by the Holy Spirit living within us. And through faith in Jesus, we have forgiveness and this eternal life. It's amazing, isn't it? When you become a Christian, God comes to live in you, and you live in God. Mind-bogglingly, blows your mind. Such a big and wonderful truth. And we celebrate regularly the sacrifice and the miracle of resurrection that made that possible. Again, we'll be remembering communion at the end of it today. So Peter reminds him this. He says, we get to participate in the divine nature. That's how he puts it. God living in us, that's participating in the divine nature. We get God's life within us. And as Pastor Carla went over this last week, she said, Peter reminds us a few things. That having God's life in us isn't a passive thing. We don't just get it and sit there. But it invites us to actively participate, to do things, to express his life in our daily doings. In a way, it's a holy participation with God. And so Carla reminds us that Peter says, add to your faith this connection with God, goodness. Start allowing him to shape the very moral decisions you make. And as you shape these decisions, add to that knowledge of God and the ways of working and his wisdom in the world, and add to that self-control. And that's the place where I struggle. I've spent my whole life, that's the journey from addiction to life, is receiving the self-control, the ability to choose the right things to do because the Holy Spirit lives within us. Self-control, and to self-control add perseverance. That's ability to keep walking after Jesus day after day because the Spirit gives you strength. And add to that godliness, God shining out through you. And to that godliness, you'll find a mutual affection for the brothers and sisters you have because of Jesus. And on top of that, this overwhelming love. That as you look around the world, you see it with Jesus' eyes. And you love people and his creation with Jesus' eyes. And when we participate in this, when we get healthy through this holy participation, it reminds us that we're in God. God lives in us. And it gives us an assurity. When Satan comes along and says, maybe you're not saved, you say, but I see God's life through me. I have a desire to do the right things and the power to do them. So we grow in these characteristics of God. It shines out from within us and gives us assurance. And then finally, it leads to a rich welcome into Christ's eternal kingdom. Either when we walk through the gate of death to the life that is everlasting, or when Jesus comes back. We get that rich welcome. Now, moving into today's scriptures and setting the background, as Carla did last week, the back two-thirds of this letter are going to be addressing false teachers, because Peter's reminded them of everything that God's done. Jesus has come and by his righteousness invite us into God's life and promises a rich welcome into kingdom. But there's a problem he knows coming for God's children, and it's been the same for the last 2,000 years. It's false teachers, false prophets, wolves in sheep's clothing, people who will claim to be part of the family of God and yet want to lead you away into destruction. They have a satanic power to deceive, because the enemy is still in rebellion and he wants to kill God's children. And these people try and mislead, deceive, fool God's children about everything that's important, about there being a God, about Jesus being his son and the king, and the return of Jesus as king. He wants to deceive us about the necessity for holiness and a pure life and how good those things are. They want to claim that the apostles were deluded and they're making it up. And Jesus isn't ever coming back. That's just a fairy tale. And so these teachers say, follow me, and basically do whatever you want. And the slang of my generation would be, party on, dude. This Jesus, this God here in the flesh and the person, that's too fantastic. That's just too unreal to believe. And to this, you'll see, Peter responds with holy anger, and he cuts and shreds their arguments to pieces. Because can you imagine what you would do, for those of your parents, if someone wanted to try and kill your children, and not only kill them physically, but kill them eternally? Because that's what the devil and these false teachers are trying to do. They're trying to drag people away from the life and eternal life that is theirs in Jesus Christ. So Peter knows for a fact that what he said and taught about Jesus is true. And so he calls these two witnesses to the defense of the good news. And the two witnesses are this. One, his eyewitness experience. Along with James and John, Peter was on the mountain and he saw King Jesus transformed. And he heard the Father's voice proclaiming him as king. So he was there on that mountain. Jesus shone brighter than a nuclear explosion, but didn't blow him away. And he was terrified and excited. So he's had this eyewitness experience on top of all the previous 3 years of seeing him walk on water and all those miracles and the hundreds and thousands of others who witnessed that. So there's this eyewitness experience. And there's second this, and it's what we'll park on today. It's the witness of the prophets, by which he means the Old Testament scriptures. And he said, look, there's two witnesses that are absolutely reliable you can count on for this truth. So let's move into today's passage. We're going to have to cover, as we lead into it, what Carla covered last week, the first half, and then we'll spend more time in the second half. So 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16 to 18 go like this. For you were not making up clever stories when he told you about the powerful coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We saw his majestic splendor with our own eyes when he received honor and glory from the Father. The voice from the majestic glory of God came to him, said, this is my dearly loved Son, who brings me great joy. We ourselves heard that voice from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Now you need to know the framing of this word, and the words Peter heard and recounted actually echoes Psalms 2. And it's the enthronement psalm of King David. And essentially, what the Father is doing now in front of Peter, James, and John is enthroning Jesus, recognizing his Son as King of the world, King of creation, King of all nations and all people. For those of you who are Commonwealth history buffs, you'll know that when Queen Elizabeth ascended to the throne, she was given a royal scepter and an orb and clothed with a garment, and voice came of investiture. She was invested as Queen of the British Empire and Commonwealth. And that's exactly what happened for Jesus here when he heard the holy voice saying the words that were said to King David on his enthronement. You are my son, and with you I'm well pleased. And so this is what was said to Jesus. He's king of the universe. Moving on to today's scriptures, we have 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 to 21. Let me read this. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. You must pay close attention to what they wrote, for their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ the morning star shines in your hearts. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, those prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit and they spoke from God. Verse 19. Because of that experience, we have even greater confidence in the message proclaimed by the prophets. What Peter's actually saying is the incarnation, the coming of Jesus Christ, is what confirms the truth of the Old Testament scriptures. He is the absolute evidence that they are true. He is the ultimate confirmation that God has spoken and the words recorded in the prophets, that is the Old Testament scriptures, were true. I read this illustration from Peter Davids, great commentary writer, and he says, the scriptures are like a love letter from God. Maybe we're kind of old because who writes letters anymore, but they're like a Facebook message for God, or better yet, a Zoom call from God. They're great. They're a substitute for presence, but they're nothing like the real thing. I have permission from Bless to talk about this, but he and Snow are getting married in the end of August. Yoo-hoo! Right, Bless?
Yay!
Yay! At the end of August. And they spend hours and hours Zooming together, and they watch movies together, and they just live online. And we're doing premarital counseling by Zoom. But they didn't postpone their wedding because of COVID-19. Because great as though Zoom is, when they see each other face to face and on that wedding day, it is so much better. It surpasses all the Zoom calls. It confirms what was said in those Zoom calls, but it's so much better. In a way, it's, if you're familiar with the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, it says, you know, now we see dimly as though in a mirror, then we shall see face to face. Prophecies and all this shall fade away when it's replaced by the in-person experience of Jesus Christ. And the in-person experience of Jesus Christ that Peter, James, and John had confirmed all that, but it was greater. And that's what the scriptures do, is they confirm our experience with Jesus Christ and our lived experience. You know, when you read the scriptures, you go, yes, I know this to be true because I experienced that. And it's what we long for, is the final face-to-face with the Lord Jesus. You must pay close attention to what they wrote. For their words are like a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and Christ, the morning star, shines in your hearts. It's interesting because Christ is both the morning star and he's the rising sun. The morning star was actually Venus. And when you see Venus and you see the eastern sky laid up, you know morning is coming and the sun is about to rise. And so that's, he's saying that the arrival of Jesus Christ was the promise that the full dawn was coming, that his reign was coming, that the new day is coming. Because we actually need a light and guidance in this world, because the world is still dark and we need the promise of sunrise. We need a hope and a way to see ahead. That's what actually made me most sad, and I struggled with most when I was a Christian, is I didn't know which way was up. What was the way to make life make sense? I was scared because it seemed like you could make up, you could rationalize any set of behaviors and beliefs. And I was terrified because I realized even Hitler had a rationale. And if the meaning of life is only something you make up in your head, boy, that's scary to me. But when I met Jesus Christ, suddenly light burst out, and I wasn't stumbling around in the dark trying to find my way along. I knew the way ahead. And that's why we're told that Scripture functions like a lamp unto our feet. It shows the way ahead. It shows the way ahead to the dawning of the day that comes when Jesus arrives here and fully. And the Scriptures, they have the same light in them that is God Himself. The Holy Spirit illuminates and gives us light how to live. Because God speaks through them. And it points to the full dawning of the day that's coming. And when someone comes to Jesus Christ, those lights of the Word come within us. And they illuminate our souls. And suddenly, you know, your conscience comes alive and you can see the way forward. And you know the way forward. Jesus is the bright and morning star, the guarantee of a new rising day, that the new heavens and the new earth is coming. It's a hope based on truth. The King is coming. So now you can understand why Peter's so ticked off at the false teachers. Because they deny the second coming. They'd say that everything carries on as though it was. There's no new day. They're calling God a liar. They're saying, no, these scriptures, blah. And they're stealing hope from people, leaving them in darkness. Can you imagine that? If they're saying God's not coming again, Jesus' resurrection's a fable, then that means evil is unhindered and unchecked. There's no master who's going to be in control and set things right at the end. And their own behavior of these false teachers illustrates it. And later on, Peter's going to tear a strip off them in holy anger because they are trying to kill God's kids, trying to steal hope from them. If you've ever watched a young child be discouraged by the angry words of someone putting them down, then that's exactly what Peter's angry about this, because it's serious. These prophets are discouraging and killing hope in God's kids, and he's warning us ahead of time. Finally, this, verse 20 and 21. Above all, you must realize that no prophecy in Scripture ever came from the prophet's own understanding or from human initiative. No, these prophets were moved by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke from God. Prophecy is a product of God through the Holy Spirit. These love letters, these Zoom calls we get from God, they're genuine. They're from Him. They didn't come from the prophet's own mind. Now, a little sideline, it doesn't mean the prophets were taken over and became zombies and just spoke whatever God said. It's not like demon possession where people's wills are overruled. No, God spoke to them and said, here's the message I want you to give my people. And you can see the prophets wrestling with it. Jeremiah is famous. He says, I don't want to say this. Because some of it's so heavy. Some of these warnings are so heavy. But when I hold it in, it burns within me. And I must speak on behalf of God to his people. So God asks brave people, primarily these male prophets, to speak on his behalf. And note, the penalty for false prophecy, the penalty for false teaching was severe. It was death. Because false prophets led people on a path of death. And he said, you cannot do that. I simply will not allow you to do that. False prophets must come to an end. So these prophets were taking their lives in their hand when they spoke. So they had to know it was God's message they were sharing with us. And so these were powerful, powerful words that these prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, and others, shared with us. And they're powerful examples of predictive prophecy that you're going to go, how could this possibly be? But it could only be if God was in it. In Genesis chapter 3, God promises Eve that she'll have a son who will defeat the serpent, Satan. In Deuteronomy chapter 18, Moses promises, prompted by God, that there'll be a greater prophet, one like him, who will come and speak to the people. In Daniel chapter 7, we see one, like a son of man, coming to the Ancient of Days, being enthroned as the ruler of all nations and all peoples, tribes, and tongues, to rule them with an eternal kingdom. In Micah 5, we're promised that a shepherd king will come from Bethlehem. All these were promises fulfilled and confirmed by the coming of Jesus Christ. How could Jesus, a mere mortal man, if he were only man, have chosen the town in which he was going to be born? How could he, unless he were God's son and God was the master of time and history? And then perhaps these two of the greatest Old Testament predictive prophecies. First, Psalm 22. 900 years before Jesus came, King David wrote these words, and you can see how they were guided by the Holy Spirit and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads, saying, is this the one who relies on the Lord? Then let the Lord save him. If the Lord loves him so much, let the Lord rescue him. My enemies surround me like a pack of dogs. An evil gang closes in on me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. 900 years before Jesus' crucifixion, King David wrote these words, guided by the Holy Spirit, showing what was to come for the Messiah, the great king who would succeed him. I can count all my bones. My enemies stare at me and gloat. And finally this. They divide my garments among them and throw dice for my clothing. David speaking by the Holy Spirit, was given a vision of the future of the Messiah and his suffering and spoke to it. If God clearly knows the future and can guide it, he clearly knows your future and has you in his hands. And here, perhaps the most well-known of all these prophecies, Isaiah chapter 52, verse 13 to Isaiah 53, 12. And we'll just read part of it, and then we'll take up this scripture in a few moments as our communion meditation for today. You need to know that Isaiah chapters 52 and 53 have been kind of skipped over in modern-day rabbinic Judaism. And for good reason. I have been delighted lately in the last year or so to be watching testimonies of faithful Jewish people hungering for God who have been by the Holy Spirit led to Jesus the Messiah. And they'll read them. Another Jewish follower of the Messiah, Jesus, will read them Isaiah 53 and they'll say, what is this? It must be that Christian thing, straight from the New Testament. He says, no, this is the prophet Isaiah in our own scriptures, in the Tanakh. And when they read it, they go, my goodness, this is Jesus Christ. Is it not? 700 years before Jesus came, before the Son of God became this incarnate, these words were written. See, my servant will prosper. He'll be highly exalted. But many were amazed when they saw him. His face was so disfigured that he hardly seemed human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. There was nothing majestic or beautiful about his appearance, nothing to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows, acquainted with the deepest grief. We turned our backs on him and looked the other way, as he was despised. And we did not care. Yet it was our weaknesses that he carried. It was our sorrow he weighed him down. And we thought his troubles were a punishment for God, a punishment for his own sins. But he was pierced for our rebellion, for for mine, for yours, crushed for our sins. He was beaten so we could be whole. He was whipped so we could be healed. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's path to follow our own, yet the Lord laid on him the sins of us all. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. It means his sin cleanses us and restores us to childhood with God. He will have a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. "It is finished," he said. And we were brought into his hands. And because of his experience, my servant will make it possible for many to be counted righteous. For he will bear all their sins. And then this lovely ending. He was counted among the rebels. He bore the sins of many and then interceded for the rebels. He prayed for rebellious Frank and you and your rebellion. And even in our daily rebellions, he prays for us and draws us back on the path to life. So what does this mean for you and me? Peter's saying, look, I met Jesus, and he confirms all these Old Testament promises. They're summed up in him. The Old Testament, the scriptures, all the scriptures point to Jesus, and Jesus has come. I've seen him face to face. I've heard the voice of God saying, this is the King of the world. And I've seen him die, and I've seen him risen for life. And the day is dawning because I know he's going to come again. We have the words of the prophets made more sure by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. It means God knows everything, the future, your future, my future. It means your life is safe in his hands. It means before the beginning of time, he created you and he's called you to be his child. And he knows every difficulty you'll face. And there's nothing you can face that can steal you from his hands. If you commit yourself to remaining in his hands, he will hold on tight to you. He's not a God of limited strength. He's a God who's seen the end from the beginning and can carry you safely there. Your life is safe in his hands. Amen and amen. Let's commit ourselves to our faithful Lord today, who Peter saw on the mountain, confirming the words that he'd heard all his life. The morning star has risen in his hearts. Jesus has come and is coming again. Lord Jesus, pour your spirit out on my brothers and sisters as they listen today and as we momentarily share communion. Pour your lives back into them. In your name I pray. Amen.